bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood. We sing, and the hymnals are full of the songs of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, because in that death is our salvation and is our life and is our hope. Open your Bibles as we consider that path to the cross into Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. We're coming to the last section of Luke 22 of that chapter. The next chapter will bring us into the praetorium of Pilate. But now we finish, as it were, that scene from following from the arrest into the Jewish proceedings against him. And so we want to consider this morning verses 63 through 71. 63 through 71 in Luke 22. Let us pray, and then we'll read the scriptures of God. Father, we thank you for our Savior. We thank you that he is the Word. We thank you that he is the Messiah, the Son of Man, the Son of God, the Redeemer of souls, the Desire of nations, the Shepherd, the Lamb. Father, we thank you for all that he is, whom you sent for us. That, Father, he made the full atonement. That, Father, he made the full satisfaction of your wrath against our sin. He who took our place and, Lord, received justice's due in our behalf. Thank you, Lord God, for your will to send him his will to come and to die. Lord, thank you for that will by which we are saved now and can sing the songs of redemption, knowing that he who gave himself was also raised again, ascended and now in glory. Father, that is our joy and our rejoicing, that he has accomplished our salvation. He has consummated what was necessary to bring us near to you. And that, Father, that work is done, that there is now no longer cry against us from heaven. Your fury is spent on him, that we might know nothing but your love and mercy. Father, your fatherly discipline and your fatherly care. Thank you for that discipline and thank you for that care. Father, thank you that we can come now to your word and hear the words of your Son and see his work on our behalf. For Father, all that we read about is not simply and merely and truly history, but, Father, our souls hung on these very realities, that these events themselves, Lord God, were and took place for the sake of each one of our needy souls. And if our captain could not stand, oh, Father, then we would have no standing with you. We thank you, Lord God, for the Savior. We thank you for what we will read that he endured, and, Lord God, for what he said. We will thank you, Lord God, for the victory that he accomplished and now enjoys. For, Father, all our soul, all our hope, all our glory is in this. Oh, Father, be glorified, I pray, through the preaching of your word. Lord, may your people be edified and strengthened in their love for Christ. And, Lord, even instructed with regard to our own lives and their conduct. And, Lord God, may eyes be opened to believe inside themselves with this one who is at the right side of the power on high. We thank you for your word, your spirit, and for this opportunity in Jesus' name. Amen. Verse 63 of Luke 22. And the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him and beating him. And they blindfolded him and were asking him, saying, "Prophesy, who is the one who hit you?" And they were saying many other things against him, blaspheming. And when it was day, the council of elders of the people assembled both chief priests and scribes, and they led him away to their council chamber, saying, "If you are the Christ, tell us." But he said to them, "If I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask a question, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God. And they all said, "Are you the Son of God then?" And he said to them, "Yes, I am." And they said, "What further need do we have of testimony? For we have heard it ourselves from his own mouth." This section that we're reading in is that section in which Jesus says the hour and power of darkness has come. And in this section we shall continue to see Jesus himself, having prayed in the garden with his disciples, has been arrested by temple guards and police. Jesus has been taken into custody, and that is where we were left before last week we saw Peter's response to those things. Peter's denial and Jesus' look. But now the hour of darkness and power of darkness, the hour, those things have come and they continue in the life of Christ, and we move away from that scene with Peter now to what Jesus himself is enduring. He has already, in one sense, endured the betrayal of one of his disciples, the denial of another, and now the arrest by this mob from the priests. And now we see that this continues, this what we would call the passion of Christ, in verses 63 through 71. In contrast to all the other gospel writers, as we come to this section, Luke characteristically is briefer and more focused. The accounts of the beatings that Christ endured and even of the Jewish proceedings is very brief. He himself has chosen to leave the night meetings that took place in Annas's premises and in Caiaphas's residence, and now has brought us to a morning meeting. He's left those other ones behind. He is concerned not so much to arouse our sympathies of what Christ endured as really to arrest our minds and arm our souls with regard to what took place, and that we ourselves might be instructed as well as what we ourselves as followers of the Lamb also might suffer, and how he suffered for us, and also that we ourselves might be armed with that very life of Christ and the very words of Christ as we ourselves would follow him. And so, in fact, this is an interesting section as I read it. One pastor entitled this sermon, "God in the Hands of Angry Sinners." I'm going to put it this way. I'm going to put it meekness and majesty. Meekness and majesty, and that's what we're going to see here. And that's what I want to open up. First of all, I want us to consider the meekness of Christ, and then we'll consider the majesty of Christ in this proceeding, because that's where he desires our focus be. That is Luke. So verses 63 through 65, a very short section, we find that cruel custody. Jesus himself has been arrested, and he is being held, as it were, held in custody is really what's taking place. And it is here that we see, I want us to see, in the midst of the madness of men, the meekness of the Son of God. In the midst of the madness of men, the meekness of the Son of God. Notice how it begins. As I said, we're not given any background with regard to the proceedings that have taken place before this, but we are now given a scene of a scene of awful brutality, a scene of men bullying another and blasphemies that Jesus Christ himself endured. It is an early morning setting that we're led to understand. Men holding him, and while they are holding him in custody, he himself, we're told, is being mocked and being beaten. And I use the word brutality, not an exaggeration at all, for the word that is used here for being beaten denotes what we would call flaying. Flaying or skinning. In other words, it's a beating that skins a man alive. It is more than just simply thumps on the body. It is that which bruises and breaks the skin. This is what Jesus was enduring. He was enduring the fists of men that he himself would feel. The slaps of men, indeed, that would stagger a man. These are not light blows or pats. The wording used here speaks of something that is very hard. Blows that disfigure. blows that inflict great pain. And one of the things that is, as we see these holders of Christ, and we don't know exactly who the holders are, in whose custody is, who is holding him now? Is it the temple guards and police? And is the mocking and brutality that he's receiving, is it from them alone, or is it also from the authorities themselves? And many consider the authorities themselves also did this, but at least it seems to me that those who had him in custody themselves felt the liberty and the freedom, as it were, to treat this man like a prisoner of war at this point and begin to exercise a physical and violent brutality upon him, which was not in any way restrained by the leadership. And so it's very interesting at this point that without any kind of restraint, probably they themselves found a liberty, found an encouragement to take action against Jesus Christ in that visible, violent way, because they knew of the hostility of their own leadership toward Jesus and knew that as they would lay their hands upon him, there would be no recrimination, no official crimination. Oftentimes, leaders can provoke violence or promote violence by their own lack of restraint. They themselves, as we will know, they themselves are also filled with malice and hostility against Jesus Christ. And so most likely indeed, as they saw the blows being rendered upon Jesus, maybe themselves jealous that they themselves could not raise their own fists. But this is what Jesus himself encounters. He's abandoned, as it were, in these proceedings, in these religious proceedings, to the sadistic hostility of those who are holding him. Like the Philistines, they're making sport of him, playing with him. And as we see here, we get this picture. They blindfolded him and were asking him, "Prophesy, who hit you?" They play blind man's bluff, as it were, with Jesus Christ, realizing that the name that many had given to him is that he was a prophet of God. And so they themselves take liberty with that reputation of Jesus Christ and make him their human punching bag, and then asking them, as they throw and drape some garment over his head, most likely just simply hooded him, not some kind of little thing around his eyes, and they began to strike him with blows. "Tell us who it is." And this is what's taking place here. As I said, condemned as a prisoner of war. These very indignities that are taking place right now are those very things that we're told about in Isaiah 52, where it says this of Christ: "His appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men." And the disfigurement and the abuse began there. It began before even before Pilate himself would deliver him over. It began even before they themselves would deliver him over to Pilate. The brutality began early. And in fact, the proceedings are not yet done, for that is what will take place in the next section of this scripture. Already brutality is taking place before any kind of a judgment has been rendered. And we're told not only was there brutality, not only were these indignities, but as we're told by Luke in verse 65, they were saying many other things against him, blaspheming him. So they added insult to their injuries. Jesus was spared of nothing at this point. We can read it, dear saints, but I would imagine that most of us would not have been able to look at it, what was taking place. It would be one of those scenes. Obviously now we have scenes now with people with their video cameras, or I guess their cell phones, able to see all kinds of things that happen, and we see it before our eyes all the time. But this brutality took place against the Son of Man. And it was brutal. It was brutal. And here, as we begin, we'd make at least one observation that I think is very obvious. Here, unbelief is manifested in its gross and brutal form. Here, we see what men will do if they have God in their hands. Men are bad, and men are blind. Men are not wise and good. Apart from the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, this is what men do. They will pummel him. And as we look at this whole thing, we see this depravity, the absolute incongruity, inconsistency. What is taking place here really? What is taking place here really? They are mocking humbled glory. They are mocking that one who has humbled himself to take up their very nature that he might deliver them from their own hostility and anger against God. They are mocking that humble one. They themselves are striking infinite goodness. Like Paul, or like Pilate, we might say, hey, what evil has he done? Pilate will say this. What evil has he done that would warrant such a beating and such a treating, even in this situation, so early? Here they are striking that infinite goodness, slapping incarnate deity, insulting heaven-sent salvation, hating him without a cause. Now many, and as we know, this is the reality, many have suffered greater indignities than Jesus suffered. Many prisoners themselves have been subjected to the violence and brutality of treacherous men for over long seasons. Jesus' sufferings in that case don't surpass the sufferings of others. But the reality here is that there is no one ever who has suffered so unjustly as Jesus, who has ever suffered so wickedly as Jesus, because here is God himself, the merciful, faithful Christ, worthy of the highest adoration, worthy of universal worship, blasphemed. Nothing was holding them back. One has written, he says, here are men, religious men, temple guards, acting in the dark of night, acting not by order nor by law, but acting by the impulse of their own will. The things they did to the Son of God draw an ugly but unmistakably clear picture of the nature of man and the nature of his will. They have God himself in their hands. What will man do in his time of liberty and freedom? Jonathan Edwards had a famous sermon, and it was called Men, God's Natural Enemies. And that's the truth. Men are God's natural enemies. Not only are we're not going to always see, in fact, we don't often necessarily see the fists of men and the insults of men directed against Jesus Christ, because in one sense, mercifully, he's not here in his person, in his physical person, and in his humiliation. But men still insult the Savior. Men still, if they could, strike at the Savior. And we ourselves know, before our own conversion, that we ourselves were fellow mockers, fellow blasphemers, fellow insulters, fellow strikers at the grace of God. And this one now stands in that place, taking the brutal beating for those who he would himself seek to save. This is the very character of man. Yes, not often indeed may he express it so, and as Edwards observes so wisely, that the reason we don't see the enmity of men expressed so often is because of their own unbelief and denial and refusal to think of him. They perceive him not as near. They perceive him not as over them. But once that is made plain to them, they become hostile and angry. It's the character of man. Notice the game they were playing. I mean, as man is bad to the bone, and we see it manifested in the Son of God, we wonder, again, this crazy game that they are playing. Who's really blind here? Those who have blinded him and asked him to prophesy, do you realize that Jesus could have named names? Can you imagine that if, as everyone struck him, he would speak their name, give the identity, give their heart, give their life story? This one who is omniscient himself would know every single one had done that. Who was blind here? These men, instead of saying, who struck you, ought to be saying, who am I striking? They're blind as they strike, and Jesus himself is not. Jesus himself knows who delivers the blows. And this is the foolishness of the sinner again. He does not see. He cannot see, but he can. The face of Christ can't be covered. And so in this awful scene, here are men themselves playing out their hostility against the living God, his Son. Notice, I said the madness of men. But what do we note here in the midst of all of that? Not a word, not a recrimination from the Lord Jesus Christ, the meekness of the Son of God.
Amen.
We're told, and you know this, in Isaiah 53, this was predicted, this was prophesied. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a sheep is silent before its shears, so he did not open his mouth. This is the reality of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the third servant song, those wonderful songs in the Gospel of Isaiah, there are four songs that speak of God's servant, the Messiah, the Son of God. And in that third servant song, in Psalm 50, we read these words. And it gives us insight. It gives us insight with regard to this meekness of Christ, with regard to what Isaiah would later say, that he, in the fourth song, that he didn't open his mouth. And in that third servant song, the servant speaks of the fact that the Lord has called him and made him his disciple. And that servant says, he's opened my ear. And that is, opened my ear that I might now perceive the calling and what he wants me to do. And we hear what he was told as God opened his ear. He says, the Lord has opened my ear, and I was not disobedient, and I did not turn back. And we wonder, well, what is the obedience from which he did not turn back? What was it that he opened his ear to and the calling that he had? And he says this, I gave my back to those who strike me, and my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting. This was going to be the calling. He was going to enter into the gauntlet of the hatred and hostility of men against God, even as God had sent his Son for the purpose of saving men from the very sins which they themselves would commit against him. This was the calling that God gave to him. And so it is that calling of God that really constrains him at this point. It is that obedience to the Father that keeps his lips shut, that he himself does not restrain those, even as we remember. You know, interesting, we spoke of that. Jesus was arrested. Arrested why? Well, because men would take him in hand, but could men hold him in hand? I mean, who has the omnipotence here? They could arrest him, but it's by Jesus' willingness to come into the hands of men. Jesus himself now could resist that hold and could resist those blows, but he himself had been called to endure them, not to restrain them. The omnipotence of the Son of God is manifested here, that he allows himself to be delivered up and held as a prisoner, that he himself restrains himself from really what men will do to him, that he might carry out the will and pleasure of God. This is what restrains Christ. This is what compels Christ, is the will of the Father that he himself would enter this gauntlet. And that he would allow men, as it were, to do what they desire to do, that he might fulfill what God wants him to do. He endured suffering. He endured suffering for the sake of the gospel. He endured suffering for the sake of our souls.
Amen.
He endured suffering in commitment to the will of the Father to save our souls. He stands and he says nothing. He stands when he himself could rip all the arms apart and blow that place away. He stands as the one who himself is mastered by the hands of others. He who masters the whole universe, as it were. Captive. Why? So that we who are captive to sin may go free by his death on the cross. This is his purpose. He went into captivity of men that he might lead captivity captive and set us free. This is what Christ is doing here. He patiently and bravely bore the abuse his obedience would require. In fact, in that servant song, he says, I have set my face like flint. From the time that he spoke in Luke 9 of the fact that he himself would be betrayed by these chief priests, scribes, and elders, he would be rejected and delivered over to death, he set his face toward Jerusalem. And he sets his face toward the blows even of men that he now encounters, that he might carry out the will of the Father. And we say, how were you able to do that? And that very servant song says again two reasons that he himself was able to endure. He says this, two things that he was confident of. First of all, divine support. That servant says, the Lord God helps me. He upholds me even as I myself go into this gauntlet. And then he says, secondly, divine vindication. I know that I will not be ashamed. I know that I will be vindicated. And so it's the confidence of that divine help. It's the confidence of divine vindication that he himself goes into that gauntlet and stands for the sake of our souls. This is that situation in where indeed if we were looking at that, we would in our heart's desire would be that you would protect yourself, save yourself, account for yourself, free yourself from this. But if he does, then we have no life. It would be like those that mocked him, come down from the cross and we'll believe in you. But if Jesus fulfills that foolish request, then there is no salvation. And so Jesus himself is entering toward that cross. This is not the climax at all. This is the beginning, as it were, of the pangs of the new redemption for us. And Jesus himself will stand firm. Beloved, as we close this section out of this meekness of Christ, this pattern of the Savior is the one that he has set for us. This is what Peter reminds us of in 1 Peter chapter 2, when it says this, Paul writes to the saints of God, and he says, you've been called for this purpose also. What purpose? This purpose, he says, of enduring patiently while suffering for doing right. Enduring patiently, suffering while doing right. This finds favor with God. We have not been called here basically to the life that is free of suffering and trial. In fact, in the context that he mentions, it's unreasonable employers. That's the one that's right before this. And unreasonable employers will make you suffer. Well, wait a second, I've done everything that I could do that is right, and really with conscience toward God, and yet for some reason, unreasonably so, I myself am not getting that advance, or maybe even the boss doesn't even care. And God says it finds favor if you endure under that unjust, unfair suffering while doing right. You were called to this. Notice he says, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example to follow in his steps, who committed no sin. And here comes the pattern now, because the one that stands before those men and is accused is himself sinless. Yes, we are not. We know the frailty of our flesh, and yet there is the calling for us in our own lives that our lives would be marked by a faithful practice. It says, no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, while being mocked and cursed at, he did not revile in return. He didn't return fire with fire. He himself was being accused and mocked for things he never did. He could have accused them of everything they ever did. He could be the reviler. He could be the judge of them. But he left his mouth quiet. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept doing what? Entrusting himself to the Father who judges righteously. Amen. Let God make the judgment. Let us walk in faithfulness as the Lamb walked in faithfulness. Men will make and can make the wrong judgments about us. But let us not return fire with fire. Let us not ourselves, in the midst of our own suffering, pronounce curses and threats. Jesus becomes the example for us, our trusting Savior, faithfully enduring unjust suffering, and above all things, in terms of being obedient to the will of the Father. This is the pattern that's set for us. As our dying Savior, He sets us free to suffer and to prevail as He did. And that is what we're called to. Here it is, the meekness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Meekness that saves our souls. But now I want to come to the majesty. The majesty is in verses 66 through 71. Now there's a change of venue. There's a change of venue from evidently the high priest's courtyard where the authorities and agents and guards and police could do whatever they wanted to him. Now a transfer, as it were, we're told. And when it was day, verse 66, the council of the elders of the people assembled, both chief priests and scribes, and they led him away to their really council or their Sanhedrin. This was, Jesus now is being transported after the beatings and all of that, now to the high court, the Supreme Court, the Jewish high court in Jerusalem. He is being taken to the highest religious tribunal and really legal tribunal of his own kin. This is where he's being taken. And notice before whom he himself appears. We're given three names: elders, scribes, and chief priests. Those are the three names that appeared in Luke chapter 9 at Jesus' first prediction of his rejection, suffering, and death. Jesus comes to the appointed rendezvous and to the appointed group. Themselves, Jesus is named at the very beginning of his advance toward Jerusalem. As we look at this, we would hope for maybe a more civil scene. We would hope for a more reason, as it were, to prevail. But in the midst of this, we're probably glad that there's no outward violence. But that does not change the fact that there is an ongoing hostile malice and intent against Jesus Christ. And so in the midst of the malice of these men now, these men, we see the majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ. Mark refers to this as a consultation. It's the last meeting before they go to Pilate, before they take him to Pilate. It's a fact-gathering mission that they have, and really not so much as gathering facts by which Jesus himself may truly be revealed for what he is, but gathering facts that they themselves can present charges against him to Pilate. They have no interest that he be exonerated. Their very purpose is that he be executed. And we understand this already because this very group, this is the fourth time that they've been referred to since Jesus has entered into Jerusalem. And from the time that he's entered into Jerusalem up until this point, they have been determined to destroy and kill him. Basically put a contract out on his life, which Judas himself took advantage of for his own personal loss. This is what is taking place. This group, I call it as Jesus came before this august body, this legal religious body of the Jews. It was basically filled with honorable hostiles. None of them themselves were inclined toward him. Jesus stands here in their docket, and this is where the majesty of Christ appears. When the high majesty and the high names and places now are occupied, Jesus himself stands before there, already bloodied and beaten, already himself suffering, and he stands before them as they conduct their kangaroo court against him. This isn't an honest investigation. This is a hostile inquisition. He is presumed guilty, and everything that he says will be used against him. Jesus knows that. That's the very setting in which he comes. Now, there's all kinds of discussion often in these kinds of, in this In these sections about Jesus' trials with the Jews, of all of the procedural inconsistencies and actually injustices that took place, of all of the violations of Jewish law that took place as Jesus went through this gauntlet. But Luke doesn't even concern himself with that. Luke is not concerned with all of the inconsistencies and all of the failings and all of that. What Luke is concerned with is, who is this one who stands in the docket? Who is this one that the priests and the elders and the scribes of Israel, who is this one that they themselves are determined to crucify and kill? And it is at this scene that Jesus declares himself. It is at this scene that Jesus opens his mouth and magnifies his own majesty. And I'm going to put it in just simple, different ways here. But first of all, looking at verses 67 to 68, we see his majesty. We see his majestic justice of Jesus in his cutting accusation that he makes against them of their obstinate hardness of heart. The majesty of divine justice in the Son of God coming as Jesus responds to this question. If you are the Messiah, if you are the Christ, tell us. They issue that authority and command, as it were, what I would call a baiting question. They know who Jesus claims to be. They know who Jesus is recognized. They heard the hosannas. They heard, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, as Jesus came in. They know the claims. They know the acts, and they themselves, even though they cannot deny the miracles that they've done, they know all this about Jesus Christ, but they want to know, are you that Messiah that has been promised, that glorious Messiah who will come with all of his political power, all of his military power, all of his greatness and grandeur, and rout out our enemies and restore Israel to its primal glory? Are you that one? Let us know. Please let us know if you're those. You know what Jesus knows? He knows that if he says that he himself is God's anointed, appointed king, they will use it against him in the court of Pilate, which they actually do. But Jesus doesn't answer them. Jesus doesn't give them an answer to that question. Notice what Jesus does. Jesus declines. If you are the Christ, tell us. Jesus says, and here it is, if I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask a question, you will not answer. Jesus incisively exposes the whole charade that's taking place. You are not interested really in who I am. You are not interested in the truth. And Jesus, in one sense, says, listen, you're not going to get an answer to that question. I will not answer it. What he does is expose them. The defender on the dock now becomes the accuser of those who would propose to examine him. And he reveals their very hardness of heart. You aren't interested in the truth about me. Your problem is not a lack of evidence concerning what I have claimed or who I am, but your problem is a lack of openness to receive anything that I say. And your hardness to even respond in dialogue with regard to when I question you about the scripture concerning myself. You are not interested in coming to a conclusion about me except the conclusion you have come that I must be taken off the scene. And that is what he puts right in front of them. They're stubbornly set to reject his claims while pretending to inquire of them. You are not in good faith. Your minds have already been made up. Jesus makes it clear to them. He's already done that before, hasn't he? They have come to him and ask him, by what authority do you do the things that you do? And Jesus says, listen, I'll answer that. By what authority does John the Baptist do what he did? And they themselves now realizing, you remember in chapter 20, well, if we say John the Baptist had authority from heaven and not from men, that he was God appointed, and he is the one who was saying that this is the Son of God, this is the Messiah, this is the coming one of whom God announced, then we ourselves need to believe him. And remember, they said, we can't tell you, we won't tell you. Jesus says, I'm not telling you who I am. You aren't interested. And remember, as he comes and uses Psalm 110 at the very end of the discussions and saying, listen, why do they say that the Messiah is David's son? The Messiah is going to be David's son. When in Psalm 1 it says, Psalm 110, David says, the Lord said to my Lord, if he is David's son, how can he be David's Lord? And they had no answer. Jesus is bringing the scriptures to them about himself. Jesus is willing to declare himself, but they themselves will not receive anything about him except what they want to receive. They're resolved, no matter what he says, no matter what he does, to hold him in contempt, because his presence, his ministry, is a threat to their self-righteous, self-promoting, self-concerned existence. They will not hear. The implication is this. The implication is this. Jesus won't open himself up to those who themselves are resisting him. Jesus won't open up and indeed reveal himself to those who remain hardened in resistance against him. The implication is surely that Jesus would be happy if someone comes with a genuine inquiry, a genuine desire to understand, who are you really? And he will open up his truth about himself. The truth is already laid bare on the pages of scriptures. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you find and know the mercy of God and the salvation of God. And these bear witness of me. Moses bears witness of me. John bears witness of me. My works bear witness of me. The Father himself bears witness of me. And none of them receive that witness. And Jesus says, if you're not going to receive all that is given to you, you're already resolved to reject me, then I will give you no answer. Jesus will answer those who come in genuineness, those who come and cry out, O Son of David, who are you? Who are you? But not to those themselves that just come already with their arms folded, their mind closed, and saying, I will hear nothing of this one. That's the response. In fact, I would call it the non-response. It's the non-answering answer. You won't get an answer. What you are going to get is the exposure of your own rebel hearts. Jesus knows. Jesus knows already before he's on the throne, Jesus before the throne of men is declaring where they stand. He's letting them know. But now in the second place, and it's interesting, Jesus says, I'm not going to tell you. And then in verse 69, he makes the most magnificent statement about himself in the whole Gospel of Luke. I'm not going to tell you because you reject me, but I want you to know something. And now he makes this marvelous statement in verse 69, while he's still talking, but from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God. I mean, that is dynamite. That is a shattering, staggering statement of who Jesus Christ is. I'm not telling you who I am. Not answering your question, am I the anointed, appointed Messiah of God? But I want you to know this. From now on, which is a significant statement, from now on, the Son of Man is going to be seated at the right hand of the power of God.
Amen.
Now that's an amazing statement, because this is what he does. He's already arraigned them and charged them with rebellion, rejection, and unbelief. You will not believe. You will not receive. I myself would have gathered you as a hen her chicks, but you would not, and they would not. But now what Jesus does with this very statement, this magnificent statement, is he puts the whole proceeding in perspective. In terms of what's taking place by this proceeding. By this proceeding, you are determining that you will get me out of your life. By this proceeding, you yourself are planning indeed that I will be dead and gone. And it will be over. By this proceeding, you presume to judge me. Now Jesus gives them perspective. I want you to know where this proceeding is going. That's what he's doing. I want you to put this proceeding in perspective. He knows where he's going. He knows he's going to the grave. He knows he's going to the cross. But he also knows beyond the cross. In fact, he jumps over the cross to that ascension into glory at the right hand of the Father. Do you want to know where this is all going? Do you want to know what you think you're doing? You're removing me out of history. You're removing me out of your sight. What I want you to know is that from now on, which is an interesting word, right now, what you are doing is participating in the proceedings of God that will lead to my glorification in heaven. You are not going to frustrate at all what God has intended. In fact, your very rebellion and rejection, this very proceeding by which you are conducting a kangaroo court to send me to the gallows, is the very process by which I myself shall be exalted and the will of God performed. I mean, it's staggering. This is really what's taking place from now on. In other words, it's beginning now. It's the same thing we find in John 13:31, when right after the Last Supper, Jesus says this, "Now is the Son of Man glorified." And we say, wait a second, glorified? You're about to be arrested. But what Jesus is realizing is, no, none of this is out of the plan and purpose of God, that what they are doing unwittingly out of their wickedness is fulfilling all that God himself had intended for the salvation of our souls. This proceeding is proceeding the way it must be if we'll be saved. Of course, you know, that would probably go over their heads. But basically, what he's saying, this is going to change everything. All these concluding acts that you will bring about, my suffering, my rejection, my condemnation, my crucifixion, are going to lead to something far more grand. Notice the terminology that Jesus uses here as he speaks of himself. Now, he moves from the terminology of the Messiah, some human figure in a sense that would be a wonderful deliverer for the people of God. And he moves now to the Son of Man. And when the minute he speaks of Son of Man, then in their minds would have rang what we've spoken about before, Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. As Daniel in his own vision sees the Ancient of Days on his throne, and he sees one, the Son of Man, coming to him. And to that one coming to this Ancient of Days is given what? All authority, all power, all judgment over all things. And so he mentions this. Listen, you, who's standing before you? You ask if it's the Messiah. Jesus himself is now identifying himself as that Son, that prophesied Son who will come to the throne of the Most High. He says, the Son of Man, who receives an everlasting dominion, glory, and a kingdom. It says this one, this is what he says, he will be seated at the right hand of the power of God. Seated. Seated. What does that mean? Having conquered. Having a secure place. Having overcome. He will sit where? In the presence of God. At his right hand. In the place of highest favor, highest position, highest authority, closest relationship that one can have with God. No one sits at his right hand. None of the angels sit at his right hand. They had no comprehension that Messiah would sit on his right hand, nor that the Son of Man would, but here it is. He shall sit there in fulfillment of that psalm that he spoke about, that psalm that they would not answer. How is it that the Son of David is also the Lord of David? Because he's the creator of David. And at that right hand is preeminence and power, divine favor and honor. This is who he will be. And so what he's doing is saying, listen, this whole proceeding, you have a great idea that you're going to accomplish your purposes of wickedness. But do you realize that God is accomplishing his purposes of salvation? You think you can commit it against a pretender. I tell you that I am not only the Messiah, but I am the Son of Man. I tell you that I myself am going to be given authority to be able to rule and judge over all authority in heaven and earth. In other words, what Jesus is saying is, listen, this proceeding is going to my enthronement. And this proceeding will mean my enthronement, and it will mean that you who are judging me, one day you will be under my judgment for what you did with me. This is a massive statement of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here it is, these roles are going to be reversed. He's not a helpless, tragic victim being condemned and crushed by forces beyond his control, but rather God's favored servant and God's only son entering into the travail that has been appointed for him to accomplish the necessary redemption of our souls, and that Redeemer himself, having gone through that travail, will conquer, and he himself conquer all. And judge all and rule all forever in the favor at the right hand of the Father. This is the great reality. This is the great reality. This is the, as one has said, this is the Lord's climactic self-disclosure. We sang in, stricken, smitten, and afflicted, the Word of God, the Son of God, the Son of Man, the Redeemer, all of these titles, and Jesus just throws them all at them. A little bit of it sticks. And that's when I come to that last statement that Jesus makes in verses 70 through 71. 70 through 71. And they all said, "Are you the Son of God then?" And I don't think, again, they were thinking it with astonishment. Again, they understand what he is saying. They understand that now he is speaking of someone far more glorious than they themselves ever considered even the Messiah himself could be. Jesus has thrown together almost the whole weight in one statement of the Old Testament witness to his glory and his grandeur and his enthronement over all things. And they themselves now, I think, are overwhelmed by the facts and yet seize upon them. Then are you saying you're the Son of God? What has Luke been saying the whole time to that question? What has Luke been saying all this time? He has told us already in chapter 1 of this gospel, Gabriel's message to Mary. He will be great. He will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. His kingdom will have no end. And by reason of his conception by the Holy Spirit, Gabriel tells Mary, this one shall be called the Son of God. Two times at his baptism and at the transfiguration, Jesus says, God says to him, this is my beloved son. In the wilderness temptation, the devil approaches him as the Son of God. And as the devils are flying as a result of his exorcisms, they themselves are declaring, you are the Son of God. And Jesus himself comes in Luke chapter 20 as he speaks the parable of the vine owners, speaking of a vine owner himself who has concern for his flock to gather them for his crops, and they themselves taking in those vine owners, just destroying and treating his servants maliciously. And the father says, I will send my son, perhaps they will receive him. Jesus has done it by parable. The demons have done it by declaration. The devil has done it by declaration. The father has done it by declaration. Gabriel has done it by declaration. This is indeed the Son of God.
Amen.
The answer is obvious. And they themselves ask it to Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ answers them. And here we hear the majesty, the majestic confession of Jesus Christ, this challenging affirmation of his own divine deity. Yes. My version, my NAS says, yes, I am. And I like that. Because literally, it's a little different. It's a little bit, almost like a little bit guarded. And it's like this, you say that I am. But Jesus, how do they take it? They take it like he said it was. And I think Jesus obviously meant it. You say that I am. And Jesus is affirming that reality. And really, by the way that he says it to me, adds another little elliptical statement that isn't there. You say that I am, and I think this is the challenge. What are you going to do with that reality? What are you going to do with that reality? You have asked me if I'm the Christ, and I have told you I'm not answering. The answer's already been given. You're not interested. But I will let you know that this proceeding is not my undoing. It is going to my glory. And this proceeding of you over me is going to be changed. The dockets are going to be switched. And I will be the judge of the living and the dead and all. And I am the Son of God. What are you going to do with it? It's a challenge to them. And notice what they do with it. Notice what they do with it. What further need do we have? I think it struck in their minds and heads what Jesus was saying, but they had no heart for it. No, indeed, maybe, and in fact, this religious claim that Jesus makes that he is the divine, eternal Son of God, that statement isn't carried forward to Pilate. Pilate has no interest in that. They forsake it, but the fact is it's declared to them before their very faces. They have heard who he is. But they determine they need no more testimony. We have heard it ourselves from his own mouth. And that's the way this account ends. This is Jesus in his majesty. In just this brief encounter, he's exposed his enemies. He's declared the great reality of his own enthronement, and that all of this which is taking place, he himself is confident, as he says in Isaiah 50, of my vindication, that I will be vindicated. I will not be ashamed. Looking at, as it were, to the joy set before him, he endures the cross. He knows vindication is coming. They do not. And he knows who he is, and they refuse to receive it. Darrell Bock says this, as I close this out, Christ has made it plain. In other words, what we're saying, meekness, he's carrying forward. In majesty, he carries forward. He's not moving away from under the judgment of men, because eventually men will be under the judgment of Christ. Jesus' claim, says Darrell Bock, Jesus' claim is either blasphemy or deadly serious truth. For if he sits at God's side, then he does exercise divine authority. If. Beloved, what's the postscript? Where is Jesus now? Jesus has gone through the gauntlet. And that which he himself was confident of, that vindication, took place, did it not, out of the resurrection from the grave, and then his ascension 40 days later into the presence of God, where Peter himself in the Pentecostal sermon will declare, this Jesus God has made Lord and Christ. Amen. Over all things. And from this authority, Jesus is now the highest authority. There's no appeal from his court. You can't go higher. And so if Jesus is on God's side, in God's favor, exercising God's authority and judgment, whose side are you on? Whose side are you on? If you're not on the side of Jesus, you're not on the side of God. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father. This is important. This is, we're talking about, listen, we can look at the Jewish temple police. We can look at their mistreatment and abuse of Jesus Christ, but Jesus is abused when he's ignored. Jesus is sinned against when he is not acknowledged. In other words, sins are whether we are throw up our fists, whether we declare our profanities or our insults to the Son of God, if we ourselves remain indifferent to him, then that's the greatest sin there is. Because he's the creator. He's the sustainer. He's the redeemer. He's the savior. He is God's best representation, God's last word to men. You reject him, and that is eternal judgment. Whose side are you on? And this is the reality. Men will continue to make judgments of Christ. They made their judgments of Christ and off they went. But the day of judgment's coming. Make your judgment of Christ. But you better judge rightly. And Jesus has made it plain and very clear who he is. This gospel has made it very main and plain and clear who he is. And you can't just sit in your own judgment and be content unless that judgment is, he is the Son of God. He is the Savior of the world. He is the Redeemer of my soul. And I must what? I must believe him. And I must receive him. That's the only outcome. That's the only outcome that is happy here. And so you may go away thinking, I will think another day of the Savior. You don't know if you have another day. No, this is the day. Today is the day of salvation. What must I do with him? I must side with him. I must bow to him. I must confess him, which all will one day do. Every knee will bow and tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. And so let us consider our judgments of him, and let us hold him highly. We ought to, even ourselves, as we ourselves believing in him and trusting him, and see what a glorious redeemer he is. As we go through this account, as we see the meekness of Jesus Christ himself, a meekness that in his own restraint, in his own obedience, that secures our soul, and that this one has conquered so as to reign and rule. And he's coming again in power and glory. I want to be on his side. I want to be on God's side. Come to the side of Christ. Come to the Redeemer. Believe in him. Our Father in heaven, Father, we thank you for the Savior. We thank you, Lord God, that you give us understanding. And oh, Father, we feel so often our own understanding is so weak and frail. Lord, but all of the glory is his. Lord, we only know in this flesh but little and see but dimly the glory of our Savior. And yet, Lord God, it's beholding that glory that we ourselves are transformed. Lord, there is glory in the meekness of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is glory in his presence among men. There is glory, O God, in his holding his tongue. Lord, trusting you. There is glory, O God, in him receiving the blows, that, Father, he might carry out your will. That, Father, he would turn away not from your will and pleasure, that he would be obedient. Father, there's glory in his obedience. There's glory in his humiliation. There's glory, Lord God, in his willingness to submit himself to the judgment of men that will lead to your judgment for men upon him. Oh, God, there's glory in it all. There's glory in this Christ who, even while he is being tried, speaks faithfully. Lord, concerning himself faithfully, concerning those who would accuse and judge him. Lord, even as he in faithfulness could do the same to us. Lord, may our judgments be right of the Son of God. May they be high and holy as he is high and holy. Lord, may we judge him right as that his claims are true, every single one of them. Lord God, that he is sinless, holy, eternal Son of God, Son of Man, Messiah, the anointed and appointed of God, the Redeemer, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Lord God, may we embrace him for all the fullness that he claims and all the fullness that he is. And now all the glory and power that he possesses. Lord, may we bow under him. Oh, Lord God, may we look unto him. May we submit ourselves unto him and his judgment. Lord, knowing that in him we are safe from yours. Oh, God, will you grant that grace to every hearer here? And Lord, may he be magnified more and more and more, even as it appears in the eyes of men that he goes lower and lower in that humiliation. For Father, even now the descent of Christ still goes farther down. Lord, having bore the mocking of his own, Lord, the judgment of his kin, now he will be taken into the Gentiles and the nations themselves to be judged again, Lord, and to be thrown away, Lord, to be discarded, as it were, as nothing. Lord, forgotten, and yet, Lord, not to be forgotten by us. Oh God, to you be the glory, and thank you for your blessed Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.